So we're in Old Testament, 2 Kings, chapter 7, verses 3 to 16. The siege lifted. Now there were four men with leprosy at the center of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes, and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent, and took some things from it, and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we are doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, "I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out and then we will take them alive and get into the city." One of his officers answered, "Have some men take five of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all those Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened." So they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of the finest flour sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Amen.
18-21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Amen."
we've just heard took place about 850 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's try and get inside it. Samaria, at that time the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, was under siege by foreign invaders, the Syrian army. Aramean is another name for Syrian. The invading Syrian soldiers had completely encircled the city of Samaria. The people inside could not get out. They were trapped, besieged. They were literally starving, for of course no supplies of food could get into them. Any little scarce food that there was naturally cost a fortune. A donkey's head to eat cost 80 pieces of silver, and even a small onion cost 5 pieces of silver. There was terrible hardship and desperation in the beleaguered city. In the preceding chapter, the Bible describes in graphic detail some of the horrors of wartime for all the ordinary citizens. This was a desperate situation for the Israelites. No wonder the king of Israel tore his robes in dismay and wore sackcloth as a sign of deep mourning. Things could not be worse. But for four men, it was worse. The four men we heard about in our reading who were suffering from leprosy. These four lepers had been given an exclusion order not to enter the city of Samaria so that their contagious disease would not spread, something like people with a plague in the Middle Ages. So picture them. They were sitting outside the city gate of Samaria, capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were talking together amongst themselves. Why should we stay here until we die? It's no use going into the city. The famine's there and we'll die. But if we stay here, we shall die also. Let's go to the enemy camp, to the Syrian camp. The worst they can do is kill us, but who knows, maybe they will have mercy and spare our lives. So these four very ill men, with nothing to lose, in desperation, decided to take the risk to go to the camp of the enemy Syrians. Can we picture the scene? These nameless four men with leprosy, diseased, rejected, starving men, wandering in the trackless landscape, walking slowly and uncertainly at twilight towards a vast, hostile enemy camp. They eventually see it in the distance. They get nearer and nearer the enemy tents. It's now getting dark. Nearer and nearer, listening and listening. When they reach the actual encampment, they find there's no one there. It's deserted. All is quiet. The Syrians, for some reason, had fled in a sudden panic. The camp was deserted and abandoned. No one there, just an eerie silence. Tents, equipment, even horses and donkeys had all been left behind in camp just as it was, but no people. Now, what had happened, the Bible tells us, was that the Lord had caused the Syrians to hear what sounded like the advance of a very large army with horses and chariots. And the Syrians thought and imagined that the king of Israel had somehow hired some foreign armies to attack them. The rumor spread through the ranks like wildfire. And so earlier that very evening, in sudden, total, unthinking, headlong panic, they had fled for their lives, abandoning everything. Well, the four lepers looked at one another and could not believe their good fortune. They went into the first tent and ate and drank everything in sight. Remember, they'd not eaten for many days. They voraciously satisfied their hunger. Then they grabbed silver, gold, and clothes as plunder and went off and hid them. They returned, entered a second tent, and did the same. Fantastic, incredible, amazing. What a day. This is the life. However, after a while, the four men pause and they look at one another. What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. We should not really wait till morning. We've good news to give to all these folk dying of hunger and thirst back in our city. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. And so, while it's still dark, the four men, now well fed, hurry back to the city of Samaria, and they shout out to the city gatekeepers their amazing good news. Then the gatekeepers, in turn, shout out the news, and it's reported within the king's palace. A small reconnaissance patrol of horses and chariots is sent out to check that it's not some trick decoy for ambush by the enemy Syrians. But it's not, and very soon, the starving, despairing people of Samaria, in glorious disorder and disarray, are sprinting towards the Syrian camp, where there is then great feasting and rejoicing. And some of them remember. They remember the prophecy of the prophet of God, Elisha, that he had spoken just the very day before. By this time tomorrow, he had said, you will be able to buy in Samaria the best wheat and the best barley for only one piece of silver, as cheap as that. Very few had believed him. It had sounded impossible. But how amazingly Elisha's prophecy had now come true. God's promises may always be relied upon, for no word of his shall ever fall to the ground in vain. The four lepers said, we have good news, and we should not keep it to ourselves. Their good news was victory over the Syrian army, the Arameans, freedom from attack, the siege being lifted, and blessed relief from hunger and famine. We Christians too have wonderful good news. The Greek word for gospel literally means good news. St. Mark writes that this was the first message of Jesus when he began his public ministry. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And as we heard in our New Testament reading from Luke's gospel, in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus proclaims these words of the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Good news, glad tidings, the message. Jesus, the bringer and bearer of good news from God. So what exactly is the good news for people today, for our world today, for our own lives today? One truth, and there's so many in the Christian faith, but one truth for us to hold on to is that God is always with us. The Hebrew word Emmanuel literally means God is with us. In a battle during the First World War, a soldier saw his lifelong friend fall in action. He asked his lieutenant if he could go out and bring his fallen companion back. "You can go," said the lieutenant, "but don't think it'll be worth it. Your friend is probably dead, and you may throw your own life away." But the soldier still went and brought back his friend. Seeing the dead body, the lieutenant said, "I told you it was of no use. He's dead." The soldier replied, "No, sir, it was worth doing. When I got to him, my friend saw me and smiled and said his last words, 'I knew you would come.'" Companionship, comradeship, friendship, presence, being with someone, alongside, and God with us, enjoying each day the companionship of God with us, alongside, day by day, moment by moment. We can never say God is not here. There's a saying in the Celtic Christian tradition, bidden or not bidden, God is present. Bidden or not bidden, God is present. Whether or not we call on his name, whether or not we sense his presence, yet God is with us. In the Old Testament book of Genesis, Jacob, out in the wilderness, declares, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it, and I knew it not." Whatever difficulties you may be going through at present, whatever problems you may be facing or about to face, God is with you. You are not on your own. Perhaps some of you remember the old children's hymn, "God is always near me. In the darkest night, he can see me just the same as by midday light." And this is what the risen Jesus promised. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of time." And being present with us, God cares for us. He understands everything. For he has lived this human life, and he knows what it is like. Even in the darkest of times, we can hold on to this promise of God. "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Just a little more to say on this, but we'll pause there and sing our next hymn, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, Forgive. Forgive our foolish ways." And that's number 485. The good news that God is with us, and good news, the gift of forgiveness. Just been singing, "Forgive our foolish ways." Whenever anyone turns back to God in repentance and faith, God forgives them fully and freely, unconditionally, no strings attached. And we in turn, having been so wonderfully, so amazingly, amazing grace, wonderfully forgiven everything by the generous heart of our Father in heaven, and through the cross of Christ our Savior, his finished work, we are called in turn to demonstrate a forgiving spirit. As you know, I very rarely speak of my previous existence as a parish minister, but let me make an exception today, for it's not about myself. Each year on Remembrance Sunday, after our morning service in Drumoke Church in Aberdeenshire, we make our way down to the Drumoke War Memorial. Here's a picture of it. It's by the North Deeside Road and looks towards the River Dee and over the hills to Durrus. And there I would lead a short act of remembrance. The war memorial bears the names of parishioners killed during each World War, 37 names from the First World War and 9 names from the Second World War, a massive loss of life from a small rural farming community, especially in the First World War. And as part of this act of remembrance, I would read aloud these 46 names, one by one. Two of the names inscribed from the First World War are John Mackay and George Mackay. On Sunday the 12th of May 1918, there was a United Church service of Dromoke United Free Church and the Dromoke Church of Scotland. The address was given by the Reverend William Grant, minister at that time of the United Free Church in Dromoke. In his address, he conveyed to the Reverend Charles Mackay, minister of Dromoke Church of Scotland, the deep sympathy of the whole community on learning the news of the death in action on the 28th of April 1918 of his son, John Mackay. The poignancy of this occasion at this church service would have been heightened by the fact that exactly 1 year earlier, George Mackay, the Reverend Charles Mackay's youngest son, had also been killed in action. Whatever theological differences may have separated the two Dromoke congregations, they were united in their collective grief. Now, just to be clear, I do not mention this because the death of the two sons of the minister, the Reverend Charles Mackay, are somehow more important than the deaths of anyone else killed in wartime, killed in action. My Bible makes it clear that each and every person is of equal value and significance and worth in the eyes of God. Each person, the Old Testament tells us, is made in the image of God. I mention it for this reason. The Reverend Charles Mackay retired from Dromoke Church of Scotland in 1922, so just 4 years after the end of the First World War. His wife had died, and in 1923, he wrote a poem on board a ship called The Ceramic on the Indian Ocean. It's a long, reflective poem, reminiscing. It's written in the Doric, entitled Man's Memories, as he thinks back on happier days. And at one point, he writes of his family, six of them, and I'll do my best with the Doric. Okay. Far are they new, that merry crew, the loons and lassies roit, that filled the hoose sae fu' of fun, the heart wi' pleasure cloyt. Beyond the sea, twa far he gane, in chase of Fortin's ball, and twa at hame, in different tunes, are chavin aye a wall. And twa, alas, fan bloody strife, atween the nations raise, their lives laid doon in Flanders fields to stem their country's phase. And then, he goes on to write this verse. In German hames, there's laddies missed, as Sarah's in Warren. May God forgive and all forget the days of strife by gain. Are not these amazing words, breathing such a spirit of forgiveness, Christian forgiveness, to be able to write this so soon after the war and having personally suffered such terrible suffering, affliction, family suffering at the hands of the German army with the loss of two of his sons, such grievous personal loss. And yet in these words, there breathes no bitterness, no thirst for revenge, no desire to get even. In German hames, there's laddies missed, as sair as in Warren. And when we think of the pain and hurt in our world today, just in Israel and Gaza alone, so much grief and loss, so much bitterness being raised up, stored up for future generations, is there any hope at all for our world without the spirit of Christian forgiveness? To try and make a virtuous cycle instead of a vicious cycle. The need to look to the future rather than the past. The need to think of the pain and loss of others as well as one's own. Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for all mankind on the cross of Calvary throughout all ages, and who cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The Spirit of Christian forgiveness provides fresh hope, perhaps the only hope, for our scarred and weary and sin-sick world. And thanks be to God for his good news. Let us pray. And a moment of silent prayer and reflection. Lord God, in the words of your prophet Micah, help us each day to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.